Have you ever thought you were winning and then at the very last second it was snatched from you and you lost? Or have you ever felt like you were losing and there was no hope and you weren't sure you could ever recover and then all of a sudden out of the blue something amazing happens and you win? Sometimes on the surface, we don't know what is going on underneath the surface. We don't understand what the overall plan is, and so sometimes we are seeking something, and then other things come in the way of that, and everything seems to be falling apart or going extremely well, and then there's a switch. Muhammad Ali is one of the greatest boxers who has ever lived, and he developed a plan to beat George Foreman. George Foreman was the greatest boxer of his time. Muhammad Ali was just coming up. And so as they went into battle for the very first time, this boxer developed a strategy called rope-a-dope. Have you ever heard of the strategy called rope-a-dope? Well, the strategy is this. You make it look like the other person is winning. And you make them feel like they're winning so that they expend their energy in a way that doesn't hurt you. They think they're winning, they're expending their energy, and then at the very last minute when they think they have won, when it looks like you have been totally destroyed, you come out of the woods, as it were, and then you respond. And so sports writers ever since that famous boxing match have been using that term, that phrase, where you're faking out the enemy in such a manner that faking out of the enemy gives you the opportunity to gain victory. Turn with me in your Bibles this morning to Mark chapter 6. We will get there as we travel. But it's interesting to me that I think the demonic realm would often use Jesus' success to rope-a-dope the disciples and perhaps even in their demonic strategy to try to trick Jesus. Now, we know that would be impossible, but I think they continually sought to trick him into sin and to trick the disciples into confusion. And I think the demonic realm still uses this strategy today. We go to the Gospels because we want to be set free from a worldly perspective of Jesus. We go to the Gospels, we go to Mark because again and again we need to see from God and from God's Word who He is and what He demands because we are constantly in a clash with culture. Culture defining Jesus and win and all sorts of other things in one way and the Bible in another. And we want to be a people who constantly go back to the Word of God to see who God is and to respond to who He is. I want us to notice something very quickly in this text. That's why I had you turn there and we'll look at just kind of three reasons in our culture why this is so important. And then we'll look at this text more intimately and more intensely. Verse 52, that's the end of the text we're going to study today. We're going to study from 45 to 52. For they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. The disciples had just seen one of the greatest miracles recorded in Scripture, the one recorded in all four of the Gospels. The disciples had just celebrated with great joy this feeding of 5 or 10 or 15 or 20 or 25, thousands of people. They had seen that Jesus can provide in miraculous ways for anything and really for everyone. And yet they were confused about what win was for Jesus. They were confused about who Jesus really was and what Jesus had really come to do. And I think this confusion pervades the church in our culture. Jesus repeatedly displays who He is. In fact, if you've ever given someone a Bible for the very first time and not explained how to read it, maybe you said, well, start in the New Testament and then read it. I'll never forget one of my professors in seminary. They'd given it to a believer and said, if you'll read this, a non-believer, if you'll read this, you can have it for free. And they took it and they read it. And they said, well, the first part of the book is a little repetitive, but I sure like the science fiction at the end, reading the New Testament. Here's the repetitive part. And I'm sure you've noticed this. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John are these large segments of Scripture that tell the same story from different perspectives, and they want us to get it and to drive it into our minds. And so constantly it's coming back to this display of who Jesus is and this display of what Jesus has done. And so we must ask the question, why? And I think there's three reasons why it's so important that we meditate on this book and have it repeatedly get into our hearts and into our minds and into our lives. The first reason it's so important is because Christianity is not a religion, it's a relationship. Christianity is not about what you do, it's about who you know. And who you know will change what you do. So there's no question that there's a response to authentic Christianity, but Christianity is a relationship with Jesus. And that relationship is to drive and define all that you are and all that you do, but it's a relationship, and so we want to know Jesus more. And the best way to know Jesus more is to read and study and meditate on the Gospels, on Matthew and Mark and Luke and John, and allow God's Word to so saturate us, to so be placed in there by the repetition itself, that more and more we learn to love the Jesus of the Bible, and more we learn to deepen our relationship with Him. Not only is it a relationship, not a religion, and again, so many in our culture struggle with this, but also we're called to be like Jesus. In other words, the greatest definer of who a Christian, a follower of Jesus is someone who is like Him. And if you don't know who He is like, then this is impossible. This is why Paul said he's struggling with the pains of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. Or Romans 8, 28 and 29, God who sovereignly overlooks all things says that He does it so that we will be conformed to the image of Jesus. And so why do we study these books? Why do we take so much time to work through them? And the answer is because we are so inundated in a culture with cultural perspectives of Jesus that sometimes, in fact, I would even argue, like the disciples, we lose sight of who the biblical Jesus is. And so we don't conform our lives to Him, but rather to a cultural Jesus. And we lose the power and we lose the joy and we lose the perspective that He wants us to have. So studying Mark is important because Christianity is a relationship, and also because Christianity is all about becoming like Jesus. And thirdly, the reason it's so important that we do this is because not only are we called to be like Jesus, so we want to see what that's like, but we learn from the Bible that the best way to be like Jesus is to see Him. In other words, not only are we to see kind of what He's like so that we can become that. Okay, so Jesus had compassion. We want to have that kind of compassion where we stop, where we teach. Jesus sees with eternal perspective. We want to have that kind of eternal perspective. And so we pursue that. But it's not only knowing it's a relationship. It's not only kind of defining His character, His attributes. The Bible also teaches very, very clearly that the better we see Him, the more we actually miraculously become like Him. Listen to just a few texts. 1 John 3, verse 2. Again, we're trying to repeat these so that they almost become a part of who we are as a congregation. Here's 1 John 3, verse 2. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him because we shall see Him like He is. I just want us to notice this. This is so profound. This is earth-shattering in our pursuit of sanctification. See, sin has so invaded the church that now there's all sorts of studies that are going on, and it is heartbreaking for me to see this and to watch this and to interact with other pastors and church leaders and see that we're becoming more and more like the world around us. And the only thing that will shatter that is a biblical view of Jesus. Obviously in faith, with eyes of faith, but this biblical perspective of Jesus will lead to us becoming like Him. So Christianity is a relationship, and we need to know who He's like because we're called to be like Him. 1 John 2 verse 6 tells us that's how we know if we're authentic or not. And the pathway to becoming like Him is to see Him on display. And so brothers and sisters, never tire of reading the Gospels. Never tire. Next Sunday, we're going to take a little bit of a break from Mark and into a summer series on the book of Proverbs. Then we'll come back to Mark in the new year. But never tire of reading and rereading and understanding and re-understanding. Because we, like the disciples, sometimes even though we're seeing and we're watching and we're living with Jesus, have hard hearts and we miss what's really going on. And I say all of that because it's so easy for us to get caught up in the miracle that we saw on display last week with the feeding of the 5,000 and miss how Jesus interacts with that and how the disciples totally missed it. And so this morning we want to slow down and read this text to understand a little bit better who Jesus is, so that as we see him on display, we become more like him, and we don't allow the demonic world to rope-a-dope us with demonic values that they sneak into our hearts that are hardened. Happened to the disciples. It happens to us today. So I am hoping and I am praying that the light of God's word would chase away anything that does not display the greatness of Jesus in our lives and the biblical perspective of Jesus in our lives, so that we then conform to that and then with joy call others to do the same. Mark 6. We'll go back to verse 45. Immediately, whenever we see that word in Mark, we know Mark is a fast mover. He's the shortest of the Gospels. He's getting somewhere, but it always also carries with it some important information for us. He feeds the 5,000 or the 25,000 or somewhere in between. And immediately, he doesn't stay there. We find out some from other gospels what's going on. But here it just says, immediately he made his disciples to get into the boat and go before him to the other side to Bethsaida while he dismissed the crowd. And after he had taken leave of them, he went up on the mountain to pray. And when evening came, the boat was out on the sea, and he was alone on the land, and he saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against him. And about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. He meant to pass by them. But when they saw him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost and cried out, for they all saw him and were terrified. But immediately he spoke to them and said, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." And he got into the boat with them, and the wind ceased, and they were utterly astounded. Now look at verse 52 again. For they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. One of the questions I want us to ask, and actually when we get back to the text, it's going to make this more clear. What did they miss? What was the rope-a-dope of the demonic realm that hit their hardened hearts and found its place, so they missed the sight that Jesus wanted them to see? What was the deception that they bought into as followers of Jesus who had actually been there and experienced this incredible miracle that caused them to miss out on what God was actually doing? We're going to try to do that by looking at Jesus. This is not an easy way to do it, but I want us to look at Jesus and then allow that to display in our own hearts where we sometimes miss it. First thing I want us to note is we see from this text Jesus' priority. I was talking to a businessman this weekend, and they said, it's always so important to define win. It's always so important for us to understand what win is. What was Jesus trying to accomplish? And how does that show in his behavior? What was his priority? And we see that so clearly just in this simple word, immediately. He's just fed these thousands and thousands of people miraculously. He has just moved so powerfully that we see in another of the Gospels, they want to make him king. Isn't that a good thing? Jesus, your popularity is on the rise. Jesus, if you can keep feeding us out of nothing, we want to stay around you. I mean, we saw what you could do with 5 loaves and 2 fish. Imagine what you could do with 12 baskets full. Stay and we'll invite our friends. We're going to be hungry tomorrow. And if you can do this miraculously, if you're the manna of the Old Testament, which they would have understood, you can free us from the Romans. Jesus, we have an agenda for you, and the agenda is good. You can come in and make this world a better place right now, today. So often we see Jesus saying, please don't tell others about this miracle. Please hold off on this kind of pressure. And we see him do this because he had this one driving wind, this one driving priority. He was moving with passion and inner pain to the cross, to eternal forgiveness and life and priority. Feeding 5,000 or 20,000 is not win. Getting those 20,000 to say Jesus is amazing and to share that with their friends and to seek him for their own gain is not win. Let me just slow down and say that again. Because so often I think this is where we find ourselves in the modern culture. The more people we can get to respond to Jesus, the better. So let's shape Jesus in such a way that he meets your temporary needs in profound ways. Imagine if we could have Jesus show up and make a bunch of food for us, a big barbecue for the whole neighborhood miraculously. Wouldn't they all come? And here we find Jesus that not only could do it, that did it, but immediately after, because he was moving in this direction for this purpose, this eternal cross-bearing plan, he moves on from the adoration and self-centeredness of the crowd to the God-centeredness of his will for his life that included incredible pain. R.C. Sproul said he left quickly because they wanted to anoint him as king. They missed the point of the miracle. They missed the Messiah. Now let me again say, I think we struggle with this as well. Jesus, if I turn to you, if I surrender all, will you save me from this storm in my life today? Jesus, if I surrender you to you, will you make my life better here and now? Jesus, will you take care of my financial difficulties? Will you make my wife, my husband, my children better? Will you fix what's going on? Will you feed me? And I want to notice that Jesus, when he sees this in the crowd and it's spreading like wildfire in the nation, he immediately leaves. This is not the kind of following Jesus wants. And in fact, in John chapter 6, the same story is told. Jesus goes into a little bit more of his interaction with the crowd. And as he's interacting with the crowd, many leave him because of what he's saying. And he turns to his disciples and he says, will you leave me as well? And they say, but you have the words of eternal life. Please again understand what Jesus' win is. It is not to get the nation of Israel to follow him at this time. He could have done that without any work and without the cross. He's so God-centered and salvation-minded that the adoration of the crowds is something he flees from and discourages. Win for Jesus is the cross, is the gospel, is dying in the place of those who have sinned and rising from the dead, paying the penalty of our sin, which is death, and then calling us to take up our cross and to follow him. In our culture, not in many cultures around the world, certainly in places like Iran and Africa, they understand this taking up of the cross, but in many ways we don't yet. And I think this is a wake-up call for us in the context of a miracle to see Jesus moving on so quickly because he doesn't want to be caught up in that fanfare, but he wants to be caught up in following the will of his Father. Jesus has the words of eternal life. Jesus' priority is eternal life. Jesus' priority is the plan of God, no matter what the cost. And he expects the same of his followers. And I'll tell you, I struggle with this. There's things in my life I want changed because I'm faithful to God, at least for the most part. And so this is a wake-up call to see what win is for Jesus and then define that priority in our own lives. No matter what the cost, the priority of God's will, the priority of God-centeredness, the priority of the gospel. Do you believe that Jesus is the bread of life? That satisfaction can be found in him? And do you share that with others in a eternity-changing way? Secondly, define win for Jesus. It's here, it's eternity in the face of overwhelming popularity. Secondly, I want us just to note that we see Jesus praying. We see him going about God's plan. He's choosing win. But now we see how he's going about it. He's going about it with God's power. Verse 46, so he dismisses the disciples. He says, you guys get in the boat and go. He doesn't want them to get caught up in this celebration either. And then for himself, he goes, here it is, verse 46, and after he'd taken leave of them, he went up on the mountain to pray. Now, Jesus was a man of prayer. We know that from his word, but there are three specific times in his life where the Bible says he went to pray. And it's not saying to us, well, he didn't pray in others' times. It's saying to us, take note of this. And here is Jesus. He's now performed one of the top two miracles, if the number there recorded is significant. And I think that it is. So he's done this incredible miracle. And now, instead of engaging in the celebration and the glory of feeding these thousands and thousands of people, he sends his disciples away. He dismisses the crowd and he goes to the mountain and he prays. And he prays. We don't know what he prayed, although we can follow some of his pattern in Matthew 6 or in John 17. I think in the context here, he is going to the Father. He is seeking not only intimacy with him, but the strength to carry on the plan. The strength to say, God, the Father, our Father, I want to do this your way. I want to keep patterning in that direction. He leaves the crowd and he goes to the Father and he prays. And brothers and sisters, this not only shows us the intimacy that Jesus pursued with his Father, it calls us to be men and women of prayer. Here's the next rope-a-dope that we've been given as a culture. It has invaded the church, even invaded our church, and that is, we talk a lot about prayer and we know it's important and we want to be a church that prays, but very few, I'm speaking culturally, but if this hits your own heart, let it hit. Very few of us are actually people who pray. Very few of us are actually people who take more than, I saw the national average for pastors. So let me just, national average for pastors was about 7 minutes a day. Here's Jesus, who's done this amazing miracle, who is one with the Father, moving to pray. And it's just such a call for us. If we want to be like Jesus, to become men and women who pray, men and women who seek his power, who seek intimacy with him, who spend this intense and immense, passionate time in prayer. And this has been lost in our culture. We talk about it, but we know we can do it on our own. And we can't. And so then we create little worlds where we can feel success that is worldly, but really it's not. And we can feel that we're spiritual, but really we're not. And we're missing out on what God has for us. So not only does Jesus define win in this eternal way, saying no matter what the cost for him, the cross, for us, it will be a cross. Right? If anyone will come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily and follow me. Luke 9:23. For Jesus, it meant that. It also meant now going to the Father, this intimacy with him. And we can never believe we can do it on our own. And all of us, I bet if we ask this question, if you're a believer here, can you do it on your own? I think to a man, to a woman, to a child, every person in here would say, no, we need to pray. And yet so often we let other things crowd out prayer from our lives. May we learn from Jesus. We see win for Jesus. Now we see his pathway to win. Win, eternal lives being changed. Him pursuing it, turning aside from worldly things, worldly devotion, even meeting their worldly needs. Now turning to his Father, getting the strength to move on in such a way in this intimacy with his Father that he accomplishes his will for his glory. Jesus was a man of prayer, so will his followers be. And I hope in the intimacy of our hearts, that seeing our Savior in this way will bring conviction. That this display of his life will cause us to conform to him. We see win for Jesus. We see the pattern for win, the pattern of prayer. Thirdly, in this text, we're going to see his power on display again. I've just entitled it, we see Jesus' power. Let's see what happens. There's another storm. It seems like the disciples move from storms to storms. And perhaps you have felt that in your life. They get this glimpse of sun. They see the power of Jesus there. They're popular. I mean, they're the ones closest to this man who is feeding the thousands. And when evening came, the boat was out on the sea, and he was alone on the land. And he saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. And about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. He bent to pass by them. That's some idioms going on there. But when they saw him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost and cried out, for they all saw him and were terrified. But immediately, there's Mark's favorite word, he spoke to them and said, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." Then he got in the boat with them, and the wind ceased, and they were utterly astounded, for they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. Well, what's this a picture of? Here's Jesus. He spent time with the crowds. He's fed them. Now he spent time with his Father. Now he's walking on the water. That's pretty cool. And he sees his disciples fighting against the water. The fourth watch of the night, this is 3 to 6 in the morning. So let's just understand what's going on here. Fourth watch, they did it a little bit differently than us. So this is between 3 in the morning and 6 in the morning of the next day. So you can imagine these disciples are tired. They went in exhausted because they just got back from their missionary journey. They were full of jet lag and they just hardly function. And then they fed the thousands and thousands, they are part of Jesus' miracle. They're still exhausted. He sends them away from these people. They're on the water. Now they can't make any headway. They're trying to go where Jesus has sent them, but they can't get there because the wind is too strong. And then all of a sudden, as they're struggling against this, the wind blowing against them, probably this storm they're struggling in, now all of a sudden they look up and they see a ghost. Again, see from their perspective. They see a phantom, and this time these people were scared about phantoms showing up. They thought it was a bad sign. By the way, I don't think things have changed too much. If you were out on the water and you saw someone walking on the water, it'd be a little freaky, especially if it's windy and cloudy, and they get a little freaked out. They get afraid. And Jesus notices them, the take heart and walking by, the whole concept there. It's probably that he wanted them to notice in this way. I won't go into details, but they do notice. He comes over to them, and then he says, and you could almost translate, "It is I," or now hear this, "I am." It is I. It is the great I am. You still don't see who I am. I am the God to be worshipped. I am God to be followed. I am God. And they still don't get it. And he quiets everything down and he says, "Take heart. It is I. Don't be afraid. In the midst of any storm that you go through, you've seen the feeding of thousands. You've seen my priority of prayer. You've been walking with me. Now you're with me in the boat. There's nothing to fear." What don't they get? They don't get the Jesus that is revealed to us in the Word. Oh, they will later. We get to come alongside them and not experience the wind and the rain and the storms or the feeding of 5,000, but we get to experience in our imagination what this must have been like, and we know the rest of the story. And so for us, we can come to a passage like this and actually see Jesus even more clearly and profoundly and in a deeper way than they did who were there. So how do we apply this to our lives? How do we respond to this? We see these disciples taking heart. We see them getting to know Jesus again, but we still are astounded that they don't get it. They don't see that this power is not earthly based or for earthly benefit. It's for the eternal benefit. They don't see him as the creator and sustainer of the universe. They don't see him as God incarnate. They don't see him as their master, that they surrender fully no matter what the cost. So as we go into trying to apply this, my question for us would be, what do we see? When we talk about Jesus, who are we talking about? If it's someone that will meet our temporary needs and make our life better today, our best life now, it is not the Jesus of the Bible. If you're looking to Jesus and saying, Jesus, would you make this go away? Would you feed me? Would you provide the best of the best of the best for me for the temporary circumstances? I'm not saying Jesus does not sometimes answer those prayers, but his concern is for your eternal growth and life and mission. Romans 8:28 tells us that everything that happens to us is for our good. And then verse 29 defines our good. And that is that we would be conformed to the image of Jesus. We've been talking about that, the Jesus of the Bible. And that he would be the firstborn, the supreme one. That he would get all of the glory. That's the goal. I want to be like Jesus, no matter what the cost. And then following that little section, listen, anything you're going through, as long as it's conforming you to Jesus, as long as it's giving him the glory, then it's good, defined by God as good. And then there's this long section saying, nothing can separate you from the love of God. That is so precious. Why is it precious? Because the Jesus of the Bible allows us sometimes to suffer and to go through difficult things, because the Jesus of the Bible, win for him is the glory of God and eternal lives being shaped by the gospel. We need to redefine our win and redefine the way that we get there in humble surrender and prayer. So let's get very specific. And I know that so often as we read the Gospels, especially if you read them in order, you'll continue to be saying, I'm just seeing the same thing over and over and over again. And you are, and we still don't get it. So how do we apply this? First, let's just be a people who honestly and authentically want to see Jesus for who he is. Who honestly and authentically want to see him, want to see him suffer when he suffers. Want to see why he would leave this incredible celebration of free food and the praise of man, and instead give a message that brings him under criticism. We want to be a people who see Jesus and allow the Word of God to define what we see when we see him. So implication number one, we want to see who Jesus is. Implication number two, we want to see what Jesus did. We want to see who Jesus is, and we want to see what Jesus did. Because that helps us understand his heart. He's chasing away people. John 6 makes it even clearer. He's certainly in Mark 6 running from the situation that would give him earthly credit. We want to be people who see what Jesus does because we want to become like him. We want to see the pattern. He prayed, so should we. He worked with power. We can rest in him in any storm. He loved his disciples. He focused on eternity. He was patient with them. Oh, the joy of seeing that by those of us who need his patience today as well. He is over storms. He calms the seas and he speaks life to us. The challenge of the book of Mark, the challenge of the Gospels, and really the challenge of the Bible is that we would believe in God's way to salvation, and when we choose to submit to him, to surrender, to believe in him, when we choose that way of life, that then we would allow our master to show us the way, the pattern, the win, and at any cost, choose it. We live in a culture that is rope-a-doping the church and teasing us with the victory of all sorts of other things. We live in a culture where, like the disciples, there are hard hearts and ours sometimes are harder than they should be. And here's our chance to allow the light of the Word of God, the light of God Himself, to shine in and awaken in our hearts a renewed desire to choose Jesus' way, choose Jesus' win, and live our lives in light of that. As we see this, let's choose it for His glory. Let's pray. Father, I thank You so much that we can see from Your Word who Jesus was and what Jesus did. And we long to not only understand this with our minds, but to go oh so much deeper into our hearts, to experience an intimacy with You that will yield a choosing of Your ways. Father, forgive us for when we want the easy way out or when we choose the world's popularity over passion for You. And in this display of Your Son, would You please help us to become more like Him? We want to choose to understand that eternity is what matters. We want to choose to pursue Your will for Your glory in Your way by being a people that pray personally and corporately. And we long to be a people that know You and overflow in that intimacy of relationship in worship and devotion. In Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen.